here. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, all the way on the right side of your New Testament, because we are doing a study that we started just last Sunday morning, verse by verse, which is the way that we like to teach through God's Word, verse by verse, out of 1 Peter. It's a series that we have titled A Living Hope. And the reason we've titled it that is because the Christians to whom Peter was writing this letter had fallen under great persecution. As a matter of fact, Rome had become a place that was unsafe for Christians under the Emperor Nero, and great persecution had broken out among Christians in Rome, and many of the Christians fled the city of Rome and the outlying areas into the Asia Minor, Cappadocia, and other areas that Peter identifies in the opening verse of this letter. And they'd fallen under persecution. And not surprisingly, because their lives had been difficult and were continuing to be difficult, they've been driven from their home and their businesses and all of those other things, that Peter begins with this encouragement to these Christians who are living in this persecution about their salvation, about their security in Christ Jesus, about how their salvation even came to be and how secure it was. And so it's not surprising that in verses 1 through 9, that is the very first subject he would deal with to these Christians to encourage them in Christ. And we covered three things last week, and let me just do a quick review, and then we'll pick up with verse 4 through 9. First of all, he reminds them that they are chosen by God. He identifies these Christians in verse 1 to whom he is writing as those who were chosen by God. And then he talks about three aspects of God's choice of them in Christ. He says that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, before they knew Christ, God had already set his heart upon them, had already set his affections upon them and upon us. And then, he says, not only according to the foreknowledge of God, but by the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, at one time or another, the Spirit of God had begun to work in every one of their hearts and enable them to make the choice of Christ. And so he chooses us and then enables us then to make that choice of Jesus. And then he says the third thing, that they were sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. That when we come to Christ according to his choosing and the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to enable us to choose Jesus, then we are sprinkled with the forgiving and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So he reminds them and us, first of all, that we are chosen by God, not by any merit of our own, but as an expression of the mercy and the grace of God. And then he says, not only have you been chosen by God, but you have been changed by him. Verse 2, he says, he has caused us in this choosing, in this sanctification of the Spirit, in this sprinkling with the blood of Jesus, he has caused us to be born again, he says, to a living hope. And so he chooses us, folks, in order that he might change us. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Thirdly, then, he said, then he commissions us. Two terms he uses to refer to these people to whom he's writing, which also refer to us in verse 1. He says, to those who reside as aliens. He's talking about those who are sojourners out there in this world. He's referring to the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, our citizenship changes. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. And now that we reside continually in this world, we are here as aliens. We are here as only sojourners. Our citizenship is not here. And then he refers to them as those who are not only residing as aliens, but those who are scattered. And the Greek word that is used here is the word diaspora, which means to be scattered like seed. And so here they were. The persecution had broken out in Rome, and they had run for their lives throughout all of Asia Minor. And he says, but what's going to happen, what's happening, is you're like seed. You're like seed of the gospel, and you're going to be planted out there, and you're going to bear fruit, and the gospel is spreading through your lives. So isn't that cool? I mean, how encouraging is that to these who their very lives are being threatened? And he says, but you have this hope. This hope that you were chosen by God, you have been and are being changed by God, and you are commissioned wherever you go and for whatever reason to be scattered as seeds of the gospel. And then we pick up this morning with verse 4. It says, not all of these things are the only thing, but we are certain. We are chosen, changed, commissioned, and we can be certain. Now, I want to say to you, this was good news for them as well as for us, but particularly for those to whom he was writing. They were being persecuted. Some were being put to death. They had lost their jobs. Everything they had been taken from them. Their lives were literally being turned upside down. But he says, there's some things you can hold on to. There is a certainty that you have. And I want to say to you today, we are not experiencing anything like these first century Christians to whom this letter was written. We're experiencing. We are not being put to death. We're not being crucified. Our businesses are not being taken away from us for the most part because we are Christians. But it's still good news in our world to hear that there are some certainties that we can grasp onto in our Creator God. Amen? Because we live in a world where nothing is secure. Everything in our world is in a constant state of flux, a constant state of change, a constant state of deterioration. You buy a car, it eventually wears out. You buy food, it spoils. You put a new roof on, eventually it's going to leak again. The lakes dry up, and ladies, the Valentine flowers will eventually wilt, right? Hopefully the love with which it was given will not. I'm trying, guys. I'm just trying to help you out here. Everything in our world is fragile and is passing away, but the Scripture teaches that in Christ, we have a certainty. And I said at the end of last week's message that the fact that our salvation is a work of God from the beginning to the end gives me security in my salvation. Because you see, if my salvation was dependent completely and totally on my human ability to make the choice for Jesus Christ, if it was all on my part and not on the Father's part, if the Spirit did not enable me to choose Christ, if I had not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, I could have no confidence in my salvation. I could have no security. Why? Because I'm a flake. That's why. And so are you. Come on, we can be honest. Put on your hospital gown this morning. Let's just get honest here. We're all a bunch of flakes. We're fickle. We're flighty. We're weak in our humanness. But you see, because my salvation does not depend upon me, but it depends from the very beginning to the end upon the Father, I can stand today with certainty in my salvation because it does not depend upon me. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, put words to this perhaps better than they've ever been said anywhere in the New Testament, in Romans 8, verse 38 through 39, where Paul says, I am convinced. He says, in other words, I'm certain of this thing. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That sounds like he believes that he's pretty secure, doesn't he? Well, the interesting thing is that the chapter that precedes chapter 8 of Romans is chapter 7. I graduated. I can do math. This is rocket science, isn't it? And in chapter 7, do you know what Paul is doing? He is crying out for how flaky he is. He says, oh, the things I don't want to do, I wind up doing them. The things I want to do, I don't do them. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You hear what it's saying? In chapter 7, he's bemoaning how flaky he is. In chapter 8, he is celebrating that even though he's a flake like you and I, that he is secure in this thing in Christ because it didn't depend upon him. It was God's choice. It's God's changing. It's the Holy Spirit's sanctification. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. So we have this certainty because of these things. And he mentions in our text two very important things that we can be certain of, believer. If you came this morning just wondering, you know, what's happening, what's going to happen, let me tell you, if you are in Christ, you need to hear this. You can be certain. And then after I finish this, I'm going to let Derek, as I said in the first service, let him bring us into the barn, okay? Or maybe land this plane or whatever euphemism you want to use. First of all, he says that we have a certainty of a lasting possession. Verse 4, he says, all of this happens, all of this choosing, all of this changing, all of this cleansing, all of this happens, he says, so that we might obtain an inheritance. So he's saying, Christ's follower, you have an inheritance, and your inheritance is secure. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, the testimony of God's word is that we become heirs of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he writes us into his will, okay? I mean, that's a way we can kind of understand it today. He writes us into, the sovereign creator of all things writes us into his will, and we become heirs of God. So he says, so that we can have this inheritance, and then he describes this inheritance, continuing in verse 4. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. It's eternal. It's undefiled, he says. There are no human flaws in it. It's perfect, and it will never fade away. In other words, it is guaranteed to never lose its value. Now, let me put this in context of our human experience. It's not always that way when it comes to inheritance, is it? My paternal grandfather, who was my dad's dad, died before I was born. He was a farmer, and he died of what they called at the time, I don't know if they still use the terminology, he died of sand pneumonia. He was a survivor of the Dust Bowl, and as a farmer, he was constantly just breathing in dust and dust and dust. It eventually caused his lungs to give out, and he died as a young man because of that, before I was even born. Now, my grandmother survived him for many, many years, but in his will, his entire, he had a state, he had a small cotton farm, and he had some assets, and he left them in his will. Obviously, they went to his surviving wife so that she could live on, and the will was stated that she could live on those assets until her death, and then it would be distributed, the inheritance would be distributed among all of the heirs, and I was one of those down the road as his grandson. The problem was that my grandmother lived to be 103. And she was the meanest woman on the face of the earth, on top of that. I mean, I could say a lot of things about my grandmother. She died at 103, and when she died, there was nothing left. She had lived off of it, as she should have. She squandered some of it, but when she died, there wasn't nothing left. It perished. It faded away. It was not eternal in any way. I just got screwed all over again, okay? I mean, it's a story of my life. Inflation, see, it says, though, of our inheritance in Christ, it's not going to go away. Nobody's going to squander it. It's not going to be spent. Inflation's not going to get it. No one can spend it, and thieves can't steal it because it's secured. Now, what is the inheritance that we have in Christ? Many people would say, right off the top of your head, if I ask the question, which I'm not going to, but if I ask the question, what is our inheritance, most of you would say, well, heaven. And that would be a logical statement. The problem is, it's just not accurate. It is not what the Scripture teaches. My inheritance in Christ is not heaven. I get heaven. I get eternal life. That's not my inheritance. Notice verse 4, how he says it. This inheritance is laid up in heaven. Heaven is not the inheritance. Heaven is the safe deposit box where my inheritance is stored and locked up. So when I get to heaven, I will receive my inheritance. Go, wow, I never thought about that. Well, what is the inheritance? Well, let's talk about it. The Old Testament gives us a picture. Folks, let me tell you, you'll never understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. That's just the truth. Because the Old Covenant is all about a shadow of the perfect new covenant in grace that is going to come. And there are so many images and so many pictures given to the Old Testament people of Israel that are simply pictures of what is going to be given to us that is permanent. Theirs is temporary. Ours is permanent. You remember the 12 tribes of Israel when they went into the promised land? What happened was that the land, God instructed, was to be distributed among the tribes. Now, these were descendants of Abraham. God had promised Abraham, if he would leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to this land that he would show him, he would give it to him and all of his descendants as an eternal inheritance, right? Okay, so a lot of things happened. Then finally the 12 tribes cross the Jordan River. They take Jericho. They move into the land, and God instructs them, now, this tribe is going to get this land. The tribe of Benjamin is going to get this, and the tribe of, you know, so-and-so. They're all going to get these. All of the tribes got land, except for one tribe. There was one tribe that was not apportioned any of the land in the promised land. That was the tribe of Levi. Levi was appointed by God to be the priestly tribe. They were the tribe that were to supply the priests of Israel to do all of the work in the temple and later in the synagogues, that they would be the ones who would offer sacrifices in behalf of the people. They would be the representatives, the go-betweens between God and his people. And so Levi's tribe was not given any land, so what inheritance did they get? Well, God's word tells us in Ezekiel 44, verse 14, God says, "And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them," speaking of Levi, "that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession." Now get that. 11 tribes got physical land. The 12th tribe got the Jehovah God himself. Which would you rather have? Now you come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at the New Testament application of this, where it speaks of those of us who are in Christ. It says that we are a chosen race. Well, we know that because verse 1 of chapter 1 says we're chosen with God. But we are a chosen race. And what does he call us? He calls us a royal priesthood. Like the tribe of Levi, we're the representatives of the people to God. Now, we individually are priests, and all Christ's followers are a tribe of priests to represent Jesus Christ to the world. And we have direct access to him as the Old Testament priests did. There's so many applications here. So the question is, James, come on, what is our inheritance that's laid up in heaven? Let me tell you, his name is Jesus. Jesus is my inheritance. Where is the safe deposit box? Heaven. Heaven is reward. Heaven is not my inheritance. Jesus is my inheritance. In fact, Jesus even explained this in John chapter 14. He was telling the disciples that he was going to be going away. He was talking about the cross. He was going to be crucified. He knew he'd be raised from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of God. But physically, Jesus was no longer going to be with the disciples, and they didn't want to hear that because they wanted Jesus with them. They wanted to be with Jesus. And so Jesus says in John 14, verse 23, these encouraging words, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you." What's that? Turn up heaven. "And if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Yeah, they knew they were going to eternity, but they didn't want to go to eternity without Jesus. And so Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to that place. I'm preparing it for you, and I'm going to be with you." Do you get this? Let me tell you something, folks. If you don't love Jesus now, what's eternity going to be like for you if you make it in there with him? You see, this life is preparation for eternity. And I have the idea that perhaps what we're going to find is that in eternity, eternal reward that the scripture speaks about is not going to be crowns and all that kind of stuff. Eternal reward is going to be in commensurate representation of how passionate I love Jesus in this life. Because as I love Jesus passionately in this life, how much more is that going to be an experience of eternal joy when I find myself in his presence? And if all you did was trust Christ and give him a passing nod in this life, when you're faced with eternity with him, I'm not sure how enjoyable that's going to be. Although I hope it will be, because heaven is a place of joy. I don't understand all this stuff, do you? But I know this, heaven is not my inheritance. My inheritance, my Lord Jesus that died on the cross for me and cleansed me with his blood and changed me and saved me and has made me secure. When I get there, I get him. And he's what I want. I don't want a mansion. I wouldn't know what to do with it if God gave me. I would grow up in a trailer. I don't want a mansion. I don't want a crown with jewels in it. I want Jesus for eternity. I have a lasting possession. I have certainty of this possession, for God has put him in the safe deposit box of heaven. And he's waiting there for me. But not only that, I have a lasting protection. I have a lasting possession, but I have a lasting protection. Go on, and it says at the end of verse 4, he says, this inheritance is for you who are protected by the power of God. Now get this image here. God is protecting my inheritance in heaven, and he is protecting me for my inheritance. No one can break in and take my inheritance away, and no one can take me away from my inheritance, because it is dependent upon not me, it is dependent upon the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Are you getting this? Both are protected by God's power. I love this word protected. It's a military term in the Greek that actually means to be garrisoned about. To be garrisoned about. Imagine that. When I came to Christ, the Father garrisoned me. I'm surrounded with those that will protect me. He put Jesus in this safe deposit box, if you want to use that imagery of heaven, that is waiting for me. It's there. Nobody's going to take it away. And nobody is going to remove me from that inheritance. For he has garrisoned me about it. Jesus put it this way in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't that good news? You see, because I am chosen by God, because I'm set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and changed by him and commissioned by him, I have certainty of my eternal inheritance that's not going to pass away, and I have certainty that he's going to protect me until that day when he either comes again and he takes me to be with him forever, or I die and my body deteriorates in the ground, but someday the resurrection is going to happen, and he's protected me for that day and for that time. Amen? Now Derek is going to carry us on further. I got to do all the good news. He has a little bit of bad news.
A little bit of bad news. It is the first negative thing that we come to here. We are chosen, we're changed, commissioned, we have certainty. But next, Peter's going to say that we have some conflict. We have some conflict. The first negative thing here, verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been, check this out, distressed by various trials. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what I signed up for. Right? I mean, what do you mean trials? I'm a child of God. I want blessing. I want prosperity.
Best life now.
I want my best life. I want things to work out. I don't want conflict. Well, as the great Saint Mick of Jagger once said, you can't always get what you want. Right? The reality is that salvation guarantees conflict for us in this life. So I want to talk about that for a moment. Four aspects of conflict. Let's start first with just the reality of conflict. Peter, he doesn't really beat around the bush here. He just kind of just tells you how it is. He cuts to the chase. He acknowledges in verse 6 the reality of this. You've been distressed by various trials. He calls them necessary in that verse. Right? It's a reality of life. It's going to happen one way or the other. Jesus said the same thing. Luke 21, verse 12. He said, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus is just being honest, right? This is going to happen to you. Conflict is coming. Trials are coming. The brother of Jesus, James, writes in James 1, 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say, consider it all joy if you encounter trials, right? It's when you encounter them, when they happen, because they will happen. It's going to happen. It's a reality of your faith. They will happen, and when they do, consider it joy. Now, difficulty, if we're being honest, if you think about this for a minute, it's not something that is unique to Christianity, right? In other words, like, you don't have to be a Christian to experience difficulty in life. It's just a reality of life for everybody on the planet. We live in a fallen world. We live under the curse of Adam. And so all of creation is groaning for his return. There's turmoil. There's bad things in the world. Everyone faces difficulty. But then Jesus comes along and he says, but hey, on top of all that, there's going to be even more specific conflict for you who follow me as my disciple. In other words, it's worse as a Christian. He says in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You see, everyone faces difficulty, but not everyone faces this kind of difficulty. Jesus says, if you're not a Christian, the world's going to be fine with you. They're not going to hate you. But if you keep reading, he says, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, there's that chosen language again, because of this, the world hates you. Conflict is a reality. Now, a good question might be, why is it a reality? Why are we guaranteed conflict in this life? That brings us to our second point, the root of conflict. The root of conflict. Now, I think we could probably break this down into two very distinct parts, right? An inward root of conflict, we'll call it, and an outward root of conflict. Sometimes, in other words, conflict originates from inside of us, the inward root. Sometimes conflict originates outside of us, the outward root. So let's break these down here, try to understand them better. The inward root. What is the inward root, do you think? Any guesses? Sin. Right? Yes, the sin nature. Some of you are like, I hope that's right. Yes, sin. Sin is the right answer. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We all have this penalty over our lives. The only way to pay for this sin that we have is by death. It affects everyone. We're all under the curse of Adam. And so we all have this inward root of conflict. You remember James quoted earlier, Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul says, why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do? And by the way, how many times have you thought that? Right? Like, as you are doing the thing, you're like, why am I doing this? Right? And you know it's wrong, and you're just still, you can't help yourself. That's the inward root, the sin nature creating conflict in your life. Because here's what happens. Walk through this practically. Trace this thing out and see its end result. There are natural consequences to what Paul is saying here, right? Whenever I don't do what I know I should do, and whenever I do the things that I know I should not do, those things don't happen in a vacuum. In other words, there are other people who are going to be affected by my actions. It doesn't just affect me, it affects the people around me. If I sin, the likelihood of me hurting or angering people in my life around me is very high, right? That's what sin does. It's a fellowship killer. It breaks fellowship. And so the people around me are likely to get hurt and angry. So here's how this works. Is I sin, I hurt or anger my fellow brother or sister, and now I have conflict. Conflict. Anyone in conflict right now? You don't have to raise your hand. That would be embarrassing. But we can be honest about this, right? This is church. If we can't be honest here, then we can't be honest anywhere. This is a plague that affects you if you are breathing. You have an inward root of conflict. What about the outward root? So the inward root is the sin nature. The outward root is who or what? Yes, I think I heard it whispered once. Right, it is the devil. Yes, it is El Diablo himself. That is the outward root of conflict. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able, check this out, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the reality is Scripture tells us we have an enemy, and that enemy wants to attack us. In chapter 5, just a few chapters later, Peter is going to go on to say in this letter, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. In other words, keep your eyes open. Be aware of your surroundings. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's like, hey, watch out. Keep your eyes open. You have an enemy and he wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. Now, how does this create conflict in our life? It's bad news, but how does it create conflict in our life? Well, remember, the John passage that I read a moment ago, where Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not, so they hate you. What Jesus is doing here is he is acknowledging the reality of a conflict between the world and Jesus, between the world's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. He's saying that the two do not go together. They war against one another. There's conflict here. So you are my disciples. The world hates you. They will come after you. They do not like you. They are opposed to you. There's conflict here between both sides. Now, why is that the case? Who is the world controlled by? Satan. Right. Once again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about how the gospel of Jesus is being veiled to some. That the gospel, it's like people, some people have a veil put over their eyes, a blindfold over their eyes. They cannot see the truth or the beauty of the gospel. And he says in verse 4, in which case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. He's called the God of this world. He says in Ephesians 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air, that he's the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember last week, James talked about, and he mentioned it again this morning, how we are commissioned into the world as aliens. Remember that? That we are no longer a part of this kingdom, that we're foreigners, so we're coming into a foreign land, a sojourner in a foreign land. Well, that's not the whole story. There's more to the story, according to the rest of the scriptures. We're not just strangers in a foreign land. We are sent into enemy territory. Right? We're not just strangers, we're targets. We don't just look and act different, but every time we act, it is an act of war against this worldly kingdom that we live in. We have a new citizenship in the kingdom of God. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness, which means that in the mind of the enemy in the world, we've defected from their kingdom. We're not just strangers, we're the enemy. We have targets on our back. And here's what this means, is that everywhere you're commissioned by God, every time you go and share the gospel with someone, every time you share the hope of grace in Jesus, every time, ladies, you share your story about the hope that you have in Christ as a victim of sexual abuse, you are popping up on the enemy's radar. You remain silent, you can kind of fly under the radar. Things won't be too bad. The moment you begin to speak out, the moment you begin to share the gospel, to share hope in a dying world, it comes up on that radar. And the enemy's like, there they are, right there. Go. Go and attack them. Take them down. Take them down. You see, we have conflict. We have not only an inward root of conflict in our sin nature, but we have an outward root of conflict in the enemy himself. Now check this out. Here's the truth. The outward root causes conflict for us in the world. The inward root causes conflict for us in the church. That's kind of a hard reality. The enemy comes, it's like the enemy comes to fight us, and he's like, I'm here, I'm ready to attack. And we're like, hold on, we got to fight ourselves first. It's insane, right? It's insane. One is conflict in the world, one is conflict in the church. Let me just tell you right now, if you want the quickest way to have conflict in your life, just begin obeying God. Like if you wake up one morning, you're like, feel like conflict today. Just start obeying God. Listen to what God is asking you to do. Go and do what he has called you to do. You will show up on that enemy's radar. Conflict will ensue. But how about some more good news, right? That's the bad news. We have a reality of conflict. We have a root of conflict. But third, there is a restraint of conflict. It doesn't last forever. Notice he says that even though if now for a little while, I want you to focus on that phrase, for a little while. That's good to hear, right? There's a limit to this. It's not going to happen forever. So check this out. We can actually, this is fascinating. We can actually mitigate the inward root of conflict. So the inward root is our sin nature. We war against our sin nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this battle between the spirit and the flesh. Okay, so if we are confessing our sins, if we're praying for one another, if we are forgiving one another, if we're taking advantage of the ministry of reconciliation, we can actually mitigate the damage of the inward root of conflict, the stuff that happens in the church. It's not going to go away until Jesus comes back. It's always going to be a reality. But we can actually lower it quite a bit, pretty substantially, if we just do what God asks us to do. It's really simple, right? Like if you sin against someone, go and make it right. It's that easy. And when you do that, you lower the potential amount of damage from the conflict that takes place in that relationship. It's like revolutionary, isn't it? Amazing. Here's the deal. We cannot mitigate the outward root. So we can do a lot of damage control within the church and these relational conflicts that are kind of propped up by our sin nature. We cannot mitigate the damage of the outward root like we can the inward. But here's the great news, is that Jesus will. We have an enemy, and Jesus says, there is coming a day, well, I will put an end to that enemy. I will put an end to every evil. Every evil will be vanquished. I love Revelation 21, verse 4. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, where Jesus comes back, the end comes, Satan is destroyed, sin and death are cast away forever, and it says that he will wipe away every tear. Such a beautiful image of the Lord taking you by the face and wiping away the tears that you've cried from pain, from devastation that you faced in this life. What a beautiful promise that we have. There is a restraint to this. And there's even better news, right? Because as painful as trials can be in our lives, they're not only temporary, but lastly, they can actually benefit us. Let's talk about the result of conflict. Peter reminds us of this purifying effect that we have in Christ in our conflict. Verse 7, he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's actually taking on a very familiar practice in this passage in the ancient world, the practice of purifying gold. The way it would work is you would take gold, you would heat it up under fire, you would melt it down, and in this heating and melting process, the impurities in the gold would rise to the top, and someone would take and skim off the top to take some of those impurities off. You would remove it from the heat, it would cool down back into a solid state, into a more pure version than what you started with. And so if you wanted like really pure 100% gold, you would do this process over and over and over and over again. You would heat it up, the impurities would rise, you'd skim it off, take it off, let it cool down. Heat it up, impurities would rise, skim it off, take it off, and it would cool down. And as that process continues, the gold becomes more pure. And what Peter is saying here is, look, this is the role of conflict in our lives. These trials that we face, every time we face one, every time something happens that's devastating, that's difficult in our lives, it's heating us up, and the impurities in us are rising to the top. And if we'll allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in our lives, he'll actually skim those things off. And as you come out of that conflict, as you come out of that trial, you're actually a purer version of who you were before that conflict. There's a purifying effect that takes place. Remember that James 1:2 passage that I read a moment ago? Consider it all joy, my brothers. Listen to the rest of this verse. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be, check this out, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why do we count trials as joy? No one thinks that. That is very countercultural. Yes, something crappy happened again. No one thinks that unless I know that going into this thing, God will purify me. God will shape me more into the image of his son. I'll be a more purified version of who I was prior to that thing taking place. It's why Job, when we think about like people who've been tested in the Bible, Job is like the poster child for that, right? And what does he say in Job 23:10? For when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. You see, salvation is a gift. We're chosen. We're changed. We're commissioned. We're promised that our salvation is everlasting. It is certain, but it comes at a cost, right? It comes at conflict. Conflict is promised for us, but not forever. And lastly, we will be completed. This is the last thing that he says. We'll end here. Verse 8. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm going to cut to the chase and just get to the point here. Everything that we've talked about today and last Sunday is leading up to this. You've been chosen. You've been changed. You've been commissioned. You have certainty. You face conflict. All of that is leading to this moment where your salvation in Christ Jesus will be made complete. And when does that happen? death. Yeah, when you go to be with him. When you go to be, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now, talking about this earthly life, we see in a mirror dimly. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? What does he mean by that? We see in a mirror dimly. Mirrors are not very dim. When I look in mirrors, it's actually pretty clear, right? It hasn't always been the case. In the ancient world, mirrors were not very clear at all, as it turns out. I got a picture of one from a first century Greek mirror. Yeah. Now, the great news is you look a lot prettier in these mirrors because you can't see all the imperfections, right? The bad news is it's pretty dim. You can't see very well. And Paul is likening this image here to what living in this life is like. It's dim. You don't see all the details. Not everything is clear. So when conflict happens, when all these things that we've been talking about happen, we're not really sure why all the time, right? You ever ask that? God, why is this happening? Everyone in this room has asked that question. It's because we see in a mirror dimly, but what does he say after that? But then, face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been known. 1 John 3:2, John says, beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is the promise of Scripture. I hope that you will take away, if anything, from this first two messages in this series, the reality that salvation in Christ is a work of God and him alone. It's not our work. Nothing here is our work. He chooses us. He changes us. He commissions us to his plan, his mission. And he assures us, he gives us certainty that our inheritance is laid up waiting for us and that we'll be protected so that we will get that inheritance one day. He promises us conflict, but even in that, he's like, hey, but one day I'm going to end it all. Don't worry about it. Just endure it for a little while, knowing that you're going to be made complete through this process. And one day I'm coming to take care of it all, and I'm going to perfect you. I'm going to complete you. You will be like him when you see him. It's his work from start to finish. So it brings up the question, what's my part? What do I do? Why am I here? And the answer is, you worship him. You respond in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in thankfulness. It's like we sang in worship this morning. I'm telling you, thank you for always being good. Thank you. In spirit and truth, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for the work that you've done in my life. And then you take that gratitude and you share that hope, that living hope with someone else. I'm going to challenge you this morning. I want you to think of someone right now in your life that needs living hope. Not just someone that you're like, yeah, it'd be cool if they went to church here. Someone who is in the middle of one of these conflicts right now, and they need hope. They need to know that there is something on the other side of the storm that makes all of this make sense. And I'm going to challenge you to invite them to share what God has done in your life and to invite them to this church. I don't care if they're saved or not. I hope they're not saved. I hope they'll get saved here. And you can tell them, look, it doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter what you're coming out of. It doesn't matter how you talk. It doesn't matter if you don't know anything about the Bible. It doesn't matter. Just come. You're welcome here. Just come. Rest in the gospel of grace. Be introduced to Jesus. They need it. They need to hear it. Just as we need to hear it. Amen? That's my challenge to you. I hope you'll rise to it. Let's pray. Father, how we are so grateful for who you are, for what you accomplish in our lives. It's unfathomable. That you take us broken. You take us in our darkest moment. And you begin to pick up the pieces and put us together again. Promising that one day, God, we will have heavenly bodies, fully complete, fully restored. But until then, as broken vessels, Lord, we lift our hands and our hearts to you in awe of what you do for us. And we just say thank you. You are a good God. You are worthy of our praise. We pray for those, Lord, who do not know you, who have never heard the message of hope in Jesus. And I pray that you would give us the boldness this week to begin sharing that just with one person. invite them to take a step in faith, to come and to hear about this living hope that we have. We thank you. We look forward to tonight to worship you at night of worship, to express our gratitude, to remember your broken body and shed blood.